Well, we start this morning a study of Galatians, and I'm always excited when we start a new study. And as some of you have on my Wednesday nights know, I like to give a thorough introduction to a book. And this morning we'll spend the bulk of our time on the author of Galatians. And Galatians 1:1 reads this way: Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The authorship of the book of Galatians is undeniably Paul. It is the least argued and disputed authorship of the letters that Paul wrote. Now, when you think about the Bible, I think it's important as believers to understand, it probably has no eternal significance, but it has a lot to do with your ability to talk to people, one, who do not feel the way you do about the inspiration of Scripture, the authoritative message, and the sufficiency of Scripture. So if you hold to those views of Scripture, I think we would be well served to at least know how many books are in the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. I've had a way of remembering that simply like this. There's 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament. And there's 27 in the New Testament. Now, some people struggle with things that they need to memorize. So I remember trying to come up with a couple of things, and one of them was this: if you're a New York Yankees fan, you just need to remember that the Yankees have won 27 world championships. That probably is not going to help most people. And what do you do when they win 28? Well, you hope they get to 39 fast. You still got to remember too much information there. So there's only one number I learned this week that you need to remember: the Old Testament. There's 39 in the Old Testament. And then if you can do multiplication, which I'm sure you can, you multiply 3 times 9, you get 27. And if you can do addition, which even new math, you probably can do that now, you just add 39 and 27 together to get 66. So we got 27 books in the New Testament. The guy we're talking about, the author of Galatians, wrote 13 of them. That's a lot. You got there in your handout some blanks to fill in to list the 13 books written by Paul. I've given you the first 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and I've given you the last group there, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. What is one thing you notice right away about the letters, the epistles, the books that Paul has written? They're all together. They're all grouped together basically from the point of the book of Acts being the transitional book all the way to the book of Hebrews, who we don't know who wrote that. Some people say Paul. I don't know who wrote it. I know who did not write it. The style is not Paul's. The presentation is not Paul's. So We're pretty certain, I mean, I wouldn't go 100%, I'd go 99.9% that Paul's not the author. Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. But Paul, in the bulk of his letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those letters are written to churches and or individuals known as the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy written to Timothy, and Titus written to Titus. They all deal with issues within the church. Imagine that. 13 letters that deal with misunderstandings or problem within the church. The problem with doctrine. The problem with leadership. The problem with how you operate in love. How one views one another. The selection of leadership. What's the role of leadership? What's the role of those that are members or associate with a local church? How is it supposed to function? It's interesting that these books, Romans deals with justification by faith. 1 and 2 Corinthians deal with some major errors in the church. Then Galatians deals with understanding our freedom in Christ, using it properly, as well as being able to understand that justification is by faith, just as salvation is by faith and sanctification is by faith. We'll expound on that later and as we go through the book. Now, when we look at this, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It goes from Judaism to what's known as the Way or Christianity. Christians actually became a term first used in the book of Acts that was not an enduring term, but it made fun of Christians. Christians is the way they would pronounce it. The way, because it was different than the old way. If you are studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, it's best to interpret them through a lens of Old Testament theology. The church has not started, even though the church is mentioned briefly. The church is still a mystery. Paul writes about that mystery in Ephesians. The interesting thing about a mystery, it's not something that is mysterious. It's just something that has simply not yet been revealed by God. It has been hidden until the proper dispensation or economy of time in which God will relate to the world and to believers will be unveiled. If you take Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they are grouped together. I remember their order this way. Go eat pork chops. Gentiles, or great electric, power company. Or go eat popcorn. I don't know whether that helps you or not. Now, I remember the T's are grouped together. All the T's in the New Testament are grouped together and they're in alphabetical order. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. And then you just simply have to remember Philemon. Now, unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament only has about nine authors. Well, it doesn't have about. It has nine authors, assuming that one of the other authors didn't write Hebrews. Could be eight if one of the others did. Matthew, one of the disciples, writes Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Mark writes Mark. Luke writes two books, Luke and Acts. He's a physician. Luke does not write the most books, but he writes the most in volume. If you take all of the material in Luke and Acts, it adds up to more pages, more verses, more material than actually Paul wrote. And Paul, and you can see the list above, wrote the most books, 13. Hebrews is unknown. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes James. Peter, the one who denied Christ, and before you get too hard on Peter, how many of you have walked on water? He wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, writes Jude. And then John, the apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one that leaned on his Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, he writes the Gospel of John. Don't get confused. The biggest mistake most people is thinking that John the Baptizer wrote John. He also writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he writes the book of Revelation. Be very careful how you pronounce the book of Revelation. It's not plural, as a lot of people will say, Revelations. No, it's one single revelation of Jesus Christ recorded by John from the island of Patmos as he is given a vision. Now, Galatians, along with Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, are known as the capital letters of Paul. I always am cautious about saying what verse, what chapter, what book is the most significant in the Scriptures. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired. Now, when we think about all Scripture being inspired, notice what it's inspired for and profitable for teaching. What's the purpose of teaching? For us to know, that's a purpose. It's for us to be equipped, according to Ephesians 4:12. To be equipped so that we might do the work of the ministry. Why are you here studying the book of Galatians? Hopefully it's not just to gain knowledge. For Paul says knowledge puffs up. But we are to learn, and that learning is to equip us, number one, to live godly in Christ Jesus. If we struggle with lust, the Word of God is to instruct us on how not to do that. If we struggle with murder, oh my goodness, I would go out on a limb and say, I hope I'm not looking at any murderers. But you are looking at a murderer. There's a time in my life, and I fight from time to time, hating someone. And Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you have murdered them. Now, you take that too far, and some people will say, because in that same passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says also this. He says, I tell you, because the Pharisees, who are trying to be righteous by the law, says, well, we haven't murdered anyone. We haven't committed adultery. And Jesus' response, I tell you, if you hate someone, you have murdered them. If you look upon another woman with the wrong intentions, you have committed adultery. And people will say, well, you know, if I'm guilty of murder and I'm guilty of adultery, I may as well carry it out. And wrong. While all sin is sin, not all sin has the same consequences. You're not going to get locked up for hating someone unless you put it into action. Your spouse is probably not going to leave you for adultery if it's created in the mind versus actual act. So there's consequences that are important. But the teaching is to change our lives. To change our lives. For us to be more focused on what God's desire is than what our desire is. For us to focus more on what does the Bible say versus what I'm accustomed to in the past. I have found in my teaching, and you may have too in your interaction, it's a lot easier to teach and or instruct someone who what I would call is a blank slate. They, one, haven't been taught wrongly. They haven't had misconceptions about what they've been told the Bible said. And or they don't have any real baggage with presuppositions about what church looks like or what the body of Christ looks like or how they're supposed to act. I got probably two guys over here that'll relate to this and the rest of you can take a nap. If you learn to play golf on your own and develop bad habits, it's hard to get rid of them. Good fundamentals are essential. In the music world, if you learn to hold a guitar or set your hands on a keyboard the wrong way, there may be certain notes that are difficult for you to transition to or play. But unlearning that muscle memory is very difficult. One of the struggles that we have in the scripture and realizing that it is all inspired by God and profitable for teaching is that we came into this world doing things the wrong way. And we built a system, we put up walls to make this life work and to get our way and to move forward in our life, and then along comes the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. God calls us, we respond in faith, and our life is changed. But now we have to flesh out that life. We have to live out that life, walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we'll see that later in Galatians. How then shall we walk? One of the parts of the scripture that goes along is this, and the one that we resist the most as human beings. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. Most of us as human beings don't like reproof. We don't like having something pointed out that we're doing that is not biblical. we also don't like having to change and correct that issue. You know, the problem with that is that's not what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to learn, not for knowledge, but for change. I was taught, and you've heard him preached several times here at the church by Dr. Timothy Warren. They will drive home in preaching classes. You are not preaching just to impart knowledge. You are teaching to change lives. That the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, convict all of us of what needs to change. Then he says, for training. The word training is discipline in righteousness. I love what Peter says at the end of his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3. He has described the coming of the Lord and this present heaven and present earth being completely destroyed. And we get a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says this, in which only righteousness dwells. In which only righteousness dwells. So that the man, ladies, don't be offended, that is not man aner in the Greek, that is anthropos, so that the man, people, of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's why we can't say or shouldn't say that this book is more important than another, or this verse is more important than another, because all scripture is inspired. Now, when we look at the book of Galatians, it is an important book in the fact that it deals with some major issues in the first century. Now, the author. When you and I receive a letter through what is known as snail mail, that is the postal service, typically it'll have a return address on it. And most of the time it'll have the person's name on the outside of the envelope. I don't know about you, but I typically look at that. I see something and I go, well, who is that from? Now, but what if that is missing on the outside and you open it up and there's either one long page or there's several pages? Do you just start reading or do you flip to the back to see who sent the letter? I flip to the back. I go to the very bottom and say, well, I wonder who this is from if it's not on the outside. Now, what's the purpose for that? Because now as I am reading that letter, I've got some kind of context to put that into. Knowing the author of the letter helps me to understand the letter. Puts it into context based on that person's life. Now, Paul writes what is the typical style in Galatians of a first century Greek letter, written in Koine Greek, where the author introduces himself, the writer of the letter introduces himself first, and then may give a salutation, and then addresses it to the recipient. And more often than not, in the first part of that letter, will give or describe, sometimes it's later, but the purpose for writing that letter. So when we look at Galatians 1:1, Paul introduces himself right away. He separates himself from any other Paul by giving his position or his title, apostle. By the way, there are no apostles living today. There is two or three requirements in order to be an apostle in a official sense. Apostle, capital A. We're all apostles in a non-technical sense, and that is, apostle simply means sent one. But an apostle in a technical sense, capital A apostle, is someone that is called by God, one that is sent by God. And you might be thinking, well, I'm an apostle. The third one is going to be a little more difficult for you. One who has seen the risen Savior. That's going to be a challenge. So let's look at Paul's life so that we, as we go through this, and we have studied, you have studied, multiple books on that are written by Paul. And many of them, I know when I teach or preach on, I'll take a Sunday and give an introduction and an overview to a book. I've always given some information about Paul, but I've never gone into great detail as we will in this, because this gives us the opportunity to do that. We're digging deep. So you may get more than you want, but you will not get more than you need. I like what one hardware store has as a sign going into it in Lillington, Wombles and Son, says, if we don't have it, you don't need it. So we all need this. First, let's look at Paul's life. Let's look at his heritage and his early life. Paul was born and raised in Tarsus, Acts 21:39. Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus. So he's a Jew. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I love that term, may it never be. Paul uses that several times in Galatians. If we were to transliterate that, it would be, no way, Jose. May it never be. Meganoita in the Koine Greek language. For I too am an Israelite. So we find out not only is he from Tarsus, he's a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So we find out he's an Israelite. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? He's not a proselyte. A Hebrew of Hebrews. If you do a study of Paul's lineage, he wasn't grafted in Not only was his daddy a Jew, but his granddaddy was a Jew, and his great-granddaddy was a Jew. His lineage goes all the way back. As to the law, a Pharisee. So we see that Paul's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul has dual citizenship, both Jewish and Roman. He has a dual name, Saul and Paul. On the Damascus Road, he is called by Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't ask him, and we'll look at this a little bit more, why do you persecute my church? Because if you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Jesus. If we persecute one another, we're persecuting Jesus. Now, some will make this mistake, that on the Damascus Road, Jesus, like others, renamed Paul. No. Paul had a dual name. Saul is his Hebrew or Jewish name, and Paul is his Greek or Gentile name. In fact, in the New Testament Greek, in Galatians 1:1, it uses that Koine Greek name, Paulos. When we get to Acts chapter 13, verse 9, we see both of those names, and Paul becomes the name that is used as he's on the mission field. And I really believe the reason for that is, and we will learn this as well later, is that Paul is going to be called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter is an apostle to the Jews. Acts 13:9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Now let's look at Paul's education. Typically we think of these guys as being uneducated. Even if they had been, they were empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved along, as Peter writes, men of God moved along by the Holy Spirit as they recorded the scriptures, which is important for inspiration. Gamaliel was a fabulous teacher in that day. Paul studied under him in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 22, verse 3. A Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, Acts 23, verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." In other words, his daddy was a Pharisee, his granddaddy was a Pharisee, his great-granddaddy, and right on down were Pharisees. "I am on trial." He's asking it as a question. "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Basically, he's being summoned and he's being accused of preaching the resurrection of Christ. And he says, "Listen, you know I am a Pharisee. You know that I am the son of Pharisees. I've got a lineage of Pharisees. And you're putting me on trial for my hope in the resurrection?" Now, why would he mention that he's a Pharisee? Because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, how can you remember that? Some of you will recall Sadducees are sad, you see, for they have no hope because they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, let's look at Paul's character. We're going to look at Acts chapter 26 before we conclude today. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul is before King Agrippa. It is a passage of Scripture that you need to be familiar with because Paul is on trial with King Agrippa. And as he's on trial, he gives his testimony. By the way, that is when I taught on how to share your faith, we used Acts chapter 26 because we as believers ought to be able to say, here's what my life was like before Christ, here was how I became a believer, and here's what my life is like after Christ. Little extra credit here. Your life after Christ ought to be noticeably different than your life before Christ. We need to grow up in our salvation. Unfortunately, because of poor teaching or a lack of discipline as believers, we typically live with fire insurance, most Christians. And I say that with sadness because we seem to be making very little impact, not only in the church, but in society. Recent study of people that are moving into this area shows that the people that are moving in, about a quarter of them identify with some kind of religious belief. Not just Christians. I don't know what the percentage of, but Muslim, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christians, whatever. Right on down the line. Only about a quarter of a percent. We need to live differently than the world. Paul's life drastically changes his character. In 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly, that's before Christ, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor against the church, yet I was shown mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, that was his life before. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He's accountable, but he's also held to a less standard because he's not a believer. Let's be careful that as believers, we're not guilty of our former way of life. Paul displayed great zeal in Philippians 3:6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He felt like he was doing God a favor. Why? Because there was a transition. There was a transition from Judaism to Christianity. And the Judaizers, the people that were to be God-fearing, did not want to change. They had a hard time putting aside what they had embraced for so long. Paul states that he was a persecutor of the church. He felt like he was doing God a favor. As to righteousness, which is the law, capital L, found blameless. Now, he wasn't blameless, but he was found blameless. By the way, that's one of the characteristics given by Paul in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, as he describes the qualifications for an elder. And then 8 and following, he describes qualifications for a deacon. Both are to be blameless. Now that doesn't mean that they are without sin. Doesn't mean that they still don't struggle. It means if you take everybody that has related to that individual, the general consensus doesn't mean that individual doesn't mess up, doesn't mean that individual doesn't stumble, but the general consensus is they got good character. They got good character. Now, for no extra charge, what's the difference? And those of you who have been on leadership know this, so I know you want to jump up and down and answer. What's the major difference between an elder and a deacon as far as qualifications? An elder is able to teach. The lists are the same except for an elder is able to teach. So Paul says, great zeal. One, in an attempt to destroy the church, and two, in an attempt to keep the law, capital L. Now the destruction against the church. Paul was active. Now, why go through this life of Paul before starting Book of Galatians? It is to demonstrate what Paul's life was before, what his life is after, and there's a hope for everyone. Not only is it the grace of God, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we quench the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not change to be like Christ. Over here is an electrical outlet, and you can see that there's two plugs. One's orange and one's basically white. When we come into this world, we only have one power source. That's the sin nature. And that's the only power source that we're plugged into, is our sin nature. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how well we try to keep the law, we still produce sins because that's all we can do. The ruling, reigning power of sin controls us. Now, some are a lot more evil than others, but all non-believers are controlled by the ruling, reigning power of sin. We only have one power source. When we become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us and seals us and guarantees our redemption, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Guess what we get? We don't get rid of the old power source. We get a new power source, the Holy Spirit. Now we have a choice to walk in obedience to one or the other power sources. And sometimes it looks like this, plugged into this power source, plugged into this power source. Back and forth. The key to the growth and obedience in the Christian life is to stay plugged into the power source of the Holy Spirit longer and more consistently than we do the old power source, the sin nature. Now, we can be walking along in the power of the Holy Spirit just as strong as you can do it. And something will happen, and just like that, you'll jump right into the power source of the flesh, the sin nature. You know why? Because it's so natural. It's so natural. In fact, I like what one pastor said. I wish I had come up with it. The last thing to get saved, sanctified, and justified is your right foot. Our driving. Let someone pull out in front of you and cut you off or whatever. We won't go there because it's too convicting. For me. Maybe not for you. destruction against the church, Paul's life before. Paul gave his approval in Stephen being martyred, Acts chapter 7. They laid their garments down at Paul's feet and he gave a nod of the head. Why would they take their outer garments off? Well, when I was playing baseball, this time of year, as you started practice, you would start with a jacket on, a windbreaker, they called it back in those days, and you would go through your running and stretching, and you would start throwing, getting loose, getting your muscles warmed up. And then, as your body temperature got up and your muscles got going, didn't take long when you were in your late teens, early 20s. Now I would have to keep the jacket on and still wouldn't get loose. I have degrees of stiffness, not looseness. But when the time came for regular practice, you would take your outer garment off. You'd take your windbreaker off. Why? Because it freed you up in your throwing. Well, why did these guys lay their outer garments at Paul's feet? Because they were getting ready to pick up stones and show their shortstop ability in throwing stones and stoning Stephen to death. That's how strong Paul's persecution of the church was. He ravaged the church and threw Christians into prison. More specifically, he threw men and women into prison, which means he left children to defend for themselves. In Acts chapter 2, verses 4a, we learn that he persecuted the church to death. Not only threw them in prison, but sentenced them to death. He voted to put believers to death in Acts 26, verse 10. Part of his, hey, King Agrippa, this is what my life was like before Christ. Acts 26, 11, still before King Agrippa, he says, I force believers to blaspheme the name of Christ. In other words, to deny Christ. Persecuted the church in an attempt to destroy it. And we see that right there in the first chapter of Acts. Acts 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Man, I don't want to give that up. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. If we aren't careful as believers, if we are plugged into the wrong power source, we can try to destroy the church. We can try to destroy the work of God and think we're doing God a favor. Now, Paul's conversion happened on the Damascus Road. While on the Damascus Road, he was on his way to persecute believers. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 is worth you reading. And all of those are worth you reading. Let me sum it up for you. Paul's on his Damascus Road, headed to find more Christians to persecute. And all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord, the resurrected Christ, he hears a voice and a bright light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He sees the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts Paul of his sin, convicts him of his former way of life, convicts him of what he is doing is wrong, that there has been a shift from Judaism to Christianity, from the old way to the new way. And Paul is converted. By the way, it's not enough that a person is convinced about who Jesus Christ is. it's not enough that a person is convicted about Jesus. There must be conversion. For the Bible says that even the demons know and are convinced and maybe even convicted about who Jesus is, but they're not converted. Now, Paul's ministry. Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles. Acts 9, 15 through 16. And Galatians, and I'm going to read Galatians since that's the book we're in, and he's going to give some information about that in his introduction of himself, given a snapshot of his life as he begins to write this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His ministry, Galatians 1, 15 through 16. By the way, this is a great argument for pro-life. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, excuse me, and called me through His grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Then Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that's Jews. For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. Now, Paul has three major ministries that take place on three major missions trips, missions journey. The first journey there is, and you have a map, Acts chapter 13. Then you got a picture of the second missionary journey, and then you have a picture of the third. Now, I'm going to focus on the second one for just a minute, if you'll look at that. And I want you to look in the upper right-hand corner, and you will see letters kind of going this way. Galatia. You see that? Okay. Then notice that line that traces Paul's second missionary journey. Now, go to the first missionary journey. And look at that area, Galatia. Now, the reason that is important is because Paul is going to address this letter in the last part of the second verse to the churches of Galatia. Now, you'll notice two important facts that have not been revealed right now in our introduction. That is the recipients of the letter and the date of the letter. We will look next week as we start in verse 1. We will look next week at who are the churches in Galatia. There are two areas that are to be considered. North Galatian view and a South Galatian view. Depending on which view you hold to, depends on the recipients, and depending on which view you hold to, dates the book. So we will cover that next week in detail. But I wanted to give you that so that you have it. Now, the last thing we want to look at in conclusion is the purpose of the book. Paul is helping believers that have come to faith some of the Judaizers, the Christian, Jewish Christians, and or have not been converted, but they are wreaking havoc on the Gentile believers that have come to faith in Christ. And basically they're putting a burden on the Gentile believers that they must, in addition to faith in Christ, keep the Mosaic law. They must be circumcised. They got to follow the dietary law. In fact, when Martin Luther studied the Reformation, that's what the Catholic Church does. They say that you're saved by faith, but you're justified by keeping the law. And Paul is going to make an argument. You're saved by faith and you're justified by faith. A huge argument he makes also in revealing the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus in the book of Romans. So Paul confronts the distortion of the gospel head on. You know, you can't be 99% biblical and be biblical. You have to be 100%. Paul confronts it head on. He develops the theme that salvation is through faith alone and is free of works. And Paul proclaims and defends the doctrine of justification by faith plus nothing and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Not the Mosaic law. So next week, I would encourage you, you know, it's only 6 chapters. If you don't do it but one time, do it next week, before next week. Read through the whole book at one sitting. It'll help you get a handle of the big picture as we look at segments of it as we go along, and I will attempt to tie them together. First of all, thank you so much for being here. And secondly, I hope to see everyone back next week. Thanks.